Good to be here and good to see everyone out this morning. We want to wish all the fathers a happy Father's Day. There's a dearth of godly fathers, and that's one of the problems in this country and in the world is that men are not keeping their responsibility that is given by God to take care of their family, to love their wives as themselves, and to raise their children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And we're certainly thankful for those that do. Happy Father's Day to everyone, all the fathers here this morning. You know, there's not a time in my life that I can remember when I didn't believe in God. Some of my earliest memories are going to church in Johnstown, Arkansas, with my mom and my grandmother and my great-grandmother and other family members there, and hearing Walter Lewis preach. Mostly what I remember is getting bum and gum off my great-grandmother and then the dinners that we would have afterwards. But the fact is that from my earliest memories, I remember that God and serving Him was something that was important to my family. And so, this was never really an issue. Am I going to believe in God or not? Because I was taught from the time I could understand that there is a God. However, as you go through your life, as people who are raised in the church need to do, is to examine your faith, because God doesn't have grandchildren. And you hear that saying a lot. God doesn't have grandchildren. We're each responsible for our own faith. It is incumbent upon each one of us to examine the evidence and determine that there is a God, because there is a God, and in order to please Him, we must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him, as Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 teaches us. But as we think about believing in God, in the Bible, there's really no attempt made to give an apology for the existence of God. It's something that from the very beginning of Scripture is just assumed. It's just assumed, it's presupposed that there is a God. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God. There is a God. That's the underlying assumption there. When you say that God created the heavens and the earth, there is a God. And the Bible reveals Him to us, and we'll talk about that a little bit more. But there is no explicit attempt by the Scriptures to prove that there is a God. But as we as human beings, God has put within each of us eternity and understanding that there is something beyond this life. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 11, the wise man said, He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, He has put eternity in their hearts. We understand that there's more than just the existence that's here on this earth. We understand that we don't cease to exist when this life is over. God has put that in us when He created us in His image. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27. Then God said, Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. We were created as eternal beings, as souls that exist for more than just the period of time that we live here on this earth, 3 score and 10 and 4 score, by reason of strength. So God has put that in us. We are hardwired to understand that there is a God. And there are some good reasons why we ought to believe in God, and it's because God has revealed Himself. And we're going to look at three ways in which God has revealed Himself to us this morning. And the first thing that we'll notice is that God has revealed Himself to us in the creation. Turn, if you will, to Psalm 19, the 19th Psalm. And let's read those first 6 verses there. Psalm 19. Beginning in verse 1. Psalm of David, and he writes, The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The heavens declare the glory of God. Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul put it this way. He says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." What this tells us is that when we look around us, when we behold the heavens that God has created, they declare the glory of God. You think about the earth and all of the things that have just so, according to the evolutionists and those that deny the existence of God, have just happened by chance in a perfect way to allow us to exist here. The orbit of the earth, we're just the right distance from the sun. It's an elliptical-shaped orbit. And it's interesting that as the earth gets closer to the sun, it's closer in January than it is in July, that as the earth is closer to the sun in January, it spins faster. It moves faster so that it doesn't get sucked in. And it slows down the further away it gets from the sun. It just so happens that it works that way. The earth rotates on its axis to give us our 24-hour days. And it's tilted at just the right angle where we've got our seasons and we've got the perfect conditions for life on this planet. The composition of the atmosphere, just the right proportions of the different gases that are in our atmosphere to allow us to be alive here. You think about the elements that exist on the earth, just the right elements that allow for us to live here on this earth. Well, God put it that way. And you go beyond the earth, you think about just our solar system. Just our solar system, the planets that orbit around the sun. You know, the orbits are such that the planets don't collide with each other. I wonder why that's so. You think about the explanation that the atheists will put forward for the existence of the universe, and it's the Big Bang Theory. And so you've got something coming from nothing, and then nothing causing this explosion that it gave us the universe as it exists, and it just so happens that in our little part of this universe, the solar system is just arranged perfectly for us to be able to exist on this planet. You think about the certainty of the way that the universe operates and the way that they know with great precision when certain events are going to happen regarding the eclipses and being able to see comets and all of these different things. They know these things with certainty because it's like a clock for some reason or another. Or no reason at all if you're an atheist. But the heavens declare the glory of God. You think about life itself. You think about life, and that's something that you stop looking at the heavens and you look down here at this planet and the fact that life exists. Psalm 8, beginning in verse 3. Psalm 8, beginning in verse 3. David writes, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, and the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pasture the paths of the seas." What is man that God is mindful of us? Psalm 139, verses 13 and 14. "For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well." You think about who we are, this physical body that we've been given. And you recognize the complexity. Man, that did not turn out good. Can you read that at all? That says a single-celled organism. We are very complex beings, but think about even a single-celled organism. This is a paramecium. And you may recognize some of these pictures because I'm recycling these from other lessons that I've done, because they are applicable in this lesson as well as the others. The structure of a paramecium, you look at all of the different things that are involved, even within a single cell organism, cilia, the contractile vacuole, the food vacuole, micronucleus, oral groove, gullet, just look at all those things, all of these different parts to this single cell organism. So you think single-celled, and the evolutionists would have you believe that, well, these single-celled organisms are something that's so simple that, it's just easy to believe that by chance it could come to be. But even the simplest of single-celled organisms are extremely complex and have multiple parts that have functions that they have to perform, or the single-celled organism doesn't live. Very complex. You think about the human body, the circulatory system and the respiratory system, the digestive system, the reproductive system, our senses. All of these things are extremely complex, and they're all part of our physical body. All of these complex systems that work together for us to be able to be alive and to do the things that we do. Look at a cell. Consider a cell. One cell in our body. All of these organelles in this single cell, of which there are trillions in our body, all working together for us to be alive. But each cell has all of these organelles. All of these organelles have a specific function that they have to carry out for the cell to work and for our bodies to live. Our God indeed has fearfully and wonderfully made us. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. Think about your heart, your circulatory system. Look at, and this is just a simple diagram of how the heart works and what it looks like in there, but you've got all of these ventricles and valves and blood vessels that all just happen to have evolved in the right place and in the right way to allow the heart to do what it does, which is pump the blood throughout our body. Without which our bodies can't live. The eyeball, think about our senses and the fact that we can see. Look at all of those parts that all work together to change the light that enters in through the eye into the electrical signals that our brain can interpret. And we haven't even talked about the brain yet. We haven't thrown any of that in there. Just unbelievable complexity that is involved in life, even down to the single-celled organism that we think is so simple. It's not. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. God has put life on this planet. It did not evolve from non-life. So we see that God has revealed Himself in the heavens. He's revealed Himself in the creation of life. But God has also revealed Himself in His Word. God has revealed Himself in His Word. Psalm 19. Back to Psalm 19. Beginning in verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. God has revealed Himself to us in His Word. He makes wise the simple through His Word. It reveals to us His character and His will. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, the Apostle Paul makes the point that who can know the things of a man? Verse 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words, which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. God has revealed Himself to us through His Word. It reveals to us His character and His will. You know, we can look at the heavens, and we can look at even at our own bodies, and we can know that there is a God, because there's no way that these things could have happened by chance, but we can't know what He expects from us, what He wants from us, except for how He has revealed Himself. We can't gather anything from the character of God except for the fact that He's extremely wise and extremely powerful to be able to do the things that He's done. But His Word reveals those things to us. We can look to His Word and we can know what God is like. And His Word will transform us and it will save us. You know, God's Word is not just some dead letter that's, 3,500 years old, roughly, parts of it. When you go back to the things, the first five books that Moses wrote, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 tells us that the Word of God is living and powerful. It is living and powerful. If you will sit down and you will pour through the pages of God's Word and actually apply yourself to reading and studying it, it is going to change your life. If you will let it. It is powerful enough to do that. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 tells us that we are transformed by the renewing of our minds. We're not to be conformed to this world. We're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And God's Word does that for us. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 23. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 23, the Apostle Paul said, we're to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 10. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 10, Paul says that we put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him. That knowledge comes from God's Word that reveals God to us, His will and His nature and His character. His Word will transform us and it will save us. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. The Apostle Paul said, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, the Jew first and also for the Greek. We need to look to God's Word. We need to encourage others to look to God's Word, because when we do that, it will convict us and it will convert us. It'll change who we are. And it'll do that for any man or woman who is willing to look into it and let it. God's Word is that powerful. It is living and powerful. Well, how do we know that the Bible is God's Word? And there are several ways that we can look at that, several pieces of evidence that we could point to that show that the Bible is God's Word. Well, it's full of predictive prophecy, for one thing. In Isaiah 45, Isaiah talks about Cyrus, who was the Medo-Persian king who released Judah from their Babylonian captivity. Isaiah 45, beginning in verse 1, thus says the Lord to His anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him, and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors, so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that you may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Isaiah prophesied concerning Cyrus about 150 years before Cyrus ever did what it was that Isaiah prophesied. Cyrus was the Medo-Persians were two kingdoms away, because Isaiah prophesied during the Assyrian supremacy. And then you had the Babylonians, who were the superpower, and then you had the Medo-Persians. And that's, so you've got 150 years and two kingdoms that were between Isaiah and Cyrus, and yet Isaiah called him by name and prophesied that he would release God's people. And it came to pass. And that's just one. The Bible's full of them. When you look at the life of Jesus Christ, there are over 300, depending on how you count them, there are over 300 prophecies, predictive prophecies concerning Christ that are fulfilled. And the odds against something like that being occurring by chance are astronomical. Scientific foreknowledge. Leviticus 17 and verse 11. You remember that George Washington, you remember how it was that he died? George Washington died when they were bleeding him to make him well. They used to think that you could get well by draining people of their blood. And you had to balance it out. You had to let a little out from each side in order to do it right. And that's how George Washington died. But what we know now is that blood is absolutely essential to life. It enables us to live. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. Somehow Moses already knew that. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. The first part of that is what's important. The life of the flesh is in the blood. Somehow Moses knew that. Thousands of years before man ever got smart enough in our medical knowledge to be able to figure out that you shouldn't drain people's blood in order to make them well. And that's just one example of scientific foreknowledge that's found in the Bible. Again, the Bible is not a science textbook, but where the Bible touches on science, it is correct. And then you've got the preservation of the Scriptures. And when you start digging into history and seeing how many times it is that men have tried to eradicate God's Word from this planet and have been utterly unsuccessful, if you've ever been to a hospital or a hotel, you know that's the case. And the Bible is the best-selling book of all time. And the Bible has been translated into hundreds of languages and proliferates today, though men don't live by it for the most part. God's Word exists. Luke 21 and verse 33, Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." In AD 303, the Emperor Diocletian issued an official command to kill Christians and burn their sacred books. An imperial letter was everywhere promulgated, ordering the razing of the churches to the ground and the destruction by fire of the Scriptures, and proclaiming that those in households, if they persisted in their profession of Christianity, would be deprived of their liberty. This is from Stanley L. Greenslade, Cambridge History of the Bible, Cambridge University Press, 1963. And so the Roman Empire, in all of its glory and grandeur and all of its power, Diocletian declared that you needed to burn the Scriptures and destroy them. And yet, here we are today with the Bible everywhere. The preservation of the Scriptures, God through His providence, it is nothing short of amazing. The fact that the Bible is still here, as much as man has fought against it, but it is in keeping with what the Bible says. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. The Bible is God's Word. And then finally, when we consider how it is that God has revealed Himself, we've looked at creation, we've looked at the Word, finally His Son. God has revealed Himself to us in His Son. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23, He would be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. In John chapter 1, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, John writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made." Verse 14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten, the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, 'This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for He was before me. And of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him.'" So we're talking about Jesus Christ here. He was Emmanuel, God with us. He was God in the flesh. And He was here on this planet. John chapter 14. You look at John the 14th chapter, and Jesus, before he was crucified, the night in which he was betrayed, Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." When we see Jesus, we see the Father, God in the flesh, the character that Jesus Christ exhibited when he lived on this earth. God incarnate, the way that he lived, the way that he taught. God in the flesh. John the 20th chapter, verses 30 and 31, John said, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." You see, the works that he worked proved that he was the Son of God. And in Romans chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4, concerning his Son Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Jesus was God in the flesh, and he was declared to be so not only by the works that he worked while he was alive and the life that he lived and the character he exhibited, but also by the fact that he was raised from the dead. He was declared to be the Son of God with power, and therefore God is. That tomb is empty. That tomb was empty then. If it had not been, they would have paraded his body through the streets. But that tomb was empty. He was declared to be the Son of God with power. And when we talk about Jesus, we look at Jesus as proof that God is. We're not talking about the Jesus of Catholicism. You look at the Catholic Church and the things that they've taught, some of the worst atrocities in human history have been perpetrated in the name of the Catholic Jesus. We're not talking about that Jesus. We're not talking about the Jesus of denominationalism, the division that exists, and all of the contradictory doctrines and practices that are put forth and all claim to be in the name of Christ. We're not talking about that. And we're not talking about the Jesus of the community church movement that teaches people to come as you are and stay as you are, basically, because they don't want to offend anybody. And you come and you are entertained, that's not the Jesus we're talking about. We're talking about the Jesus of the Bible, the Jesus revealed in Scripture. That Jesus is the one that we need to look to if we want to see proof that God is. Nobody ever lived like him. The perfect, sinless Son of God. Nobody ever taught like him. He was unparalleled in all of human history as a teacher. Nobody ever demanded what he demanded. What did Jesus say? "Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me." That's what Jesus demanded. Nobody ever had the impact he's had. You look at Jesus, consider who he was in a purely earthly sense. You wouldn't expect that calendars would be marked by his birth. You wouldn't expect that from an itinerant street preacher who didn't have a place to lay his head. A carpenter who had never traveled more than about 100 miles from where he was born. You wouldn't expect for him to completely transform the world and to have the impact that he has had to this very day and he will have until the world is on fire. Nobody's ever had that kind of impact. Jesus will enlighten you. The simpler made wise by God. He will fill you with love and grace and truth through his teaching. And he will give you a longing for God and for heaven. We can look to Jesus and we know that God is. Why believe in God? Look around you. Look around you. The evidence of God's existence is all around us if we'll just look at it and acknowledge it. Even in our own bodies, it's there. Look in His Word. Consider God's Word. It reveals His will. It reveals His character. It's absolutely astounding that it's still with us. The proof is there that the Bible is the Word of God. Look in His Word and look at His Son. Look at Jesus Christ. There is a God, and we must believe that He is and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And that's our lesson for this morning. If you're here this morning and you've never named the name of Christ, I encourage you to do that today. Believe that Jesus is the Christ. John chapter 8, verse 24, we're told that unless you believe on Him, you will die in your sins. Believe in Jesus. Confess Him before men with the mouth. Confession is made unto salvation. Romans chapter 10 and verse 10. Repent of your sins. Acts chapter 17 and verse 30. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Repent of your sins. Turn from sin and turn to God. And then be baptized that you might be saved. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. There's an antitype which now saves us, namely baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Be baptized, not because there's power in the water, but because there's power in the living God. And the living God said, be baptized in order to be saved. And then once you do all that, you'll be added to the church. You'll be translated from the power of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. And you'll have the hope of heaven. Do that today. You may never have another opportunity. If you're here and you're a child of God, remember that we have to live our lives faithfully serving Him. Take up your cross. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow Me is what Jesus said. And if anyone puts his hand to the plow and looks back, he's not fit for the kingdom. Luke chapter 9, verse 62. If you put your hand to the plow and you'd look back, repent of that. We'll pray with you. We'll pray for you. God forgive you. Whatever your need might be this morning, won't you come forward and make it known while together we stand and sing.